Let's pray together as we get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to continue our study of the life and teachings of Jesus. And today, as we look at the temptations that Christ experienced in the wilderness, I pray that you would help us not only to understand the victory that Jesus gained for us, but also how we can experience victory over temptation, victory over the evil one in our lives today. So please send your Holy Spirit to open our minds, and may we clearly understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is lecture 9, and it's entitled The Temptations. We want to talk about the temptations that Christ faced at the beginning of his ministry. Now, obviously, Christ was tempted his whole life. It wasn't like age 30, baptized, okay, Satan says, now I'm going to tempt you. But there's something particularly intense and also strategically significant about these temptations. So we're in major section 1, the setting of the temptations. And I'd like to begin under section A by talking to you about fasting in the scriptures, because it was in the context of fasting that the temptations came. First, let me give you a definition of fasting, and so we understand what it is, and then we'll notice that there are different types of fast, and we'll look at those under 1, 2, 3, and 4 under section A. But fasting in Scripture involves abstaining from food or going without food for spiritual purposes. That would be a simple definition. Abstaining or from food or going without food for spiritual purposes. Now, how would that differ from a diet? Well, what's the function of a diet? Health reasons, you know, you want to do well, you're getting ready for an important event. What about a hunger strike? What's a hunger strike for? What's that? Yeah, protest, to make a political statement of some kind, to get someone's attention. So, and the diet, the hunger strike may all have their place, but they're different from fasting in the Scripture. Fasting in the Scripture is going without food for spiritual reasons. That is, to clear the mind in order to be more attentive to God. Now, I teach a class where we look at the discipline of fasting much more extensively, but I'd like to talk to you about fasting in the context of the ministry of Jesus by looking at four types of fast that we find in the Scripture, and then identifying the one that relates to Jesus here. And these designations or titles are not found in the Bible, but I've put them down just to kind of help us identify the different types of fast. So if I give you a tag for the type of fast, a definition, and then an example, if you were to see this again on a quiz or test, you'd be able to put them together and identify them. A normal fast would be where there is no food, remember it's abstaining from food, here would be completely abstaining from food, but a free use of water. Again, the function is not to make a political statement or to be healthy or lose weight, but to clear the mind in order to listen to God. And we find normal fasts being fairly common in the Scripture. And an example which I'd like you to note so you'd recognize it would be the fast of Jesus that we're going to talk about today. Jesus, in his normal fast there, in the wilderness of Judea, how long did he fast for? Now, you see, you can't go on a fast without water for 40 days. You'll die. But research shows that you can go without food for a certain amount of time, depending upon your metabolism, and obviously you'd have to reduce your activity level. And the interesting thing about the normal fast is after a few days, the hunger pains go away. I don't know if any of you have fasted for a long amount of time, but how many of you, if you miss breakfast and you miss lunch, start feeling hunger pains? Yeah, see, he's like, rawr. You say, hunger pains, there's hunger noises, you know, it's like, rawr. Yeah. So, but after a few days, the hunger pains go away. I had a couple of students from Russia in my class some years back, and they were married at the time. But when they were courting, he went on a fast for a week, a normal fast, to really pray and ask God, you know, is this the person that you want me to share my life with? And that clears his mind to be attentive to God. After a few days of that fast, the hunger pains go away. Now, you obviously have to choose to do that at a time when your activity level is drastically reduced. You can't just go without food and keep working at the box factory or in the ground, you know, digging holes. And finally, they come by and you're in one of the holes, you know. Yeah. Okay, I guess he forgot to eat for a week. So you have to adjust your activity level. But the mind becomes very clear. Now, you know the exact opposite is true. If you've ever eaten too much, you know, like Thanksgiving or something, you know, and you eat the meal and then you just kind of sit there, you know. And someone says, let's think. No, you know, I don't want to think. You're just kind of in a stupor. Well, the opposite is true when you haven't had food. Your mind's really clear. And that's a normal fast. And if you recognize it would be a definition, no food, free use of water. Interesting thing from the research is that after about 6 weeks, the hunger pains, typically about 6 weeks, the hunger pains return. And that is an indication. Does anybody know what's happening at that point when the hunger pains come back? You're dying. That's right. That's right. Your organs are breaking down. You're actually facing imminent death. Now, don't forget that, because when we study about Jesus, it will say he fasted 40 days and afterwards he hungered. So Satan has strategically chosen this time to attack Jesus. It's not a coincidence that it says, and after that he hungered. Keep that in mind. All right, number two. Second type of fast we find in the scripture is what I call a partial fast. Well, if a normal fast is no food and a free use of water, you would assume that a partial fast then would be a limited amount or variety of food and free use of water. And an example of that you'd want to write down is Daniel the prophet. You find, and of course some people say, well, maybe John the Baptist was on a partial fast all of his life. Simple, restricted diet, and that might be true. But we find, for example, in Daniel 10, when Daniel is devoting himself to prayer, he says, I won't eat any of these sweet foods and won't drink any wine, grape juice, you know, just very simple. And the most simple partial fast would be what? Yeah, some kind of, hopefully not that Wonder Bread, you know, that you squeeze and wonder where it went, you know, that kind of, but you know, whole wheat. Whole wheat bread, that's why they call it Wonder Bread. Whole wheat bread and water would be the most simple diet, and a person can live on a partial fast for an amount of time. Some of you who are wanting to do well in school will apply this principle, not for spiritual purposes so much, but as you get ready for taking exams. I would always go on a partial fast, no sugar, no refined foods, because your brain works better. But we're talking here about spiritual application, clearing the mind. You say, well, why would you go on a partial fast rather than a normal fast? Answer, Daniel, in Daniel 10, still running the government. He doesn't get up, heavy activities, meeting with different ambassadors, and, you know, you can't just not eat and continue. So if you, let's say this, during the next week, say, I've got a really important decision to make, you know, what I'm going to do with my life, and you might say, well, I'm going to go on a partial fast, skip the A&W root beer and the Breyers ice cream, you know, just kind of simplify the diet, but still eat. And if you're working in a very physical, you're laying block or brick or you're a lumberjack or something, you may have to eat a big loaf of bread, you know, and lots of water. But that's a partial fast. All right, number three. We've got a normal fast. You could give me a definition and an example, right? We've got a partial fast. You could give me a definition and an example. And the emphasis is more on restricted in type of food than quantity. You could still be on a partial fast and eat quite a bit of, let's say you went on a fruit fast. That's a partial fast. You could eat quite a bit of fruit. In fact, there's some benefit to a partial fast over a normal fast, because if all you're thinking about while you're on a normal fast is food, you know, you're kind of there's a banana. You know, I mean, it's like all you can think about, you know. It's not really helping you in your communion with God. It would be better to eat the banana, you know. Eat it. It's okay. You know, eat the banana and continue to think about God rather than just kind of hallucinate and thinking about. Thirdly, absolute fast. And I use this as an example because this is not something that happened for Jesus. And neither is the fourth example. So you're seeing some others so you can identify which one was Jesus. Well, if a normal fast is no food but a free use of water, an absolute fast would be, right, no food, no water. Now, that's extreme. In fact, extreme is a good word because as you look in the scripture, the absolute fast seems to be only during a time of kind of life crisis. Putting your life on the line. Now again, you've got to use wisdom. In fact, I would never encourage any of you to go on an absolute fast unless you were clearly directed by God. And it was a crucial life and death issue for you. Because as I look at the scripture, it's only in those times, and an example would be Queen Esther. Remember the story of Queen Esther? She's going to go in before the king and he's got to hold out the scepter. You remember that? And she says, I'm going to go, I'll prepare myself, and then I'll go, and if I perish, I perish. You know, she's going on behalf of her people. She says to her cousin, to Mordecai, she says, eat and drink nothing for 3 days. That's an absolute fast. And she also says, I will eat and drink nothing, and then I will go before the king. Now, she was a wise woman, understanding that you cannot go on an absolute fast for an indefinite amount of time. You know, if you said, well, I want to go on an absolute fast for 2 weeks so I can be close to Jesus, you'd be very close to Jesus. You'd be sleeping in Jesus if you went on an absolute fast because you can't go without water for 2 weeks. So you've got to be careful with that one. Another example of an absolute fast is the Apostle Paul, called Saul, struck down on the Damascus Road. It says he went into Damascus. Remember, he couldn't see. It says, and he ate and drank nothing for 3 days. And then the prophet Ananias came, laid hands on him, you remember, and he was healed. But those are both kind of turning point, life and death times in a person's life. We know, back to Jesus now, that Jesus was not on an absolute fast because it doesn't say anything about water. It just says he ate nothing for 40 days. It would be impossible for him to survive in that wilderness or desert of Judea without any water for that amount of time. All right, and then fourthly, we've got a normal fast, partial fast, absolute fast, and fourthly, a supernatural fast. And there is, in my study, there's only one clear supernatural fast, though some suggest that Elijah might be added to that on one occasion. A supernatural fast would be where there's no food or water, but the person is supernaturally sustained. By that we mean that they look at least as good, if not better, when they end the fast as when they started it. You immediately know that the fast of Jesus was not a supernatural fast because angels came to attend to him. He would have died out there in the desert if he had not received assistance after the temptation. And he was seriously weakened at that time. Example of a supernatural fast would be Moses. If you've ever read in the book of Deuteronomy, and somehow I missed it. You know how you can read things and it doesn't really sink in? And I was reading it, it says, he went up on the mountain, talking about Sinai, and it says he ate and drank nothing for 40 days. I'm like, oh, wait a minute. 40 days, ate and drank nothing. That's just not possible. And then I remember that when he came down off of the mountain, what did he look like? Yeah, he's glowing. You know, he's like, they like put something over your head. You know, you're so bright. He had been in the presence of God. It's kind of amazing to think about it, that God is so much true life. He's pure life. That just being in his presence, you know, you're alive. It's like your metabolism. I don't think your metabolism's put on hold like you just, you know, for 40 days. But the life of God's presence so sustains him that when he comes down, even though he's had nothing to eat or drink for 40 days, he's actually stronger more invigorated than when he went up on the mountain. Obviously, we would exclude that and say, no, the fast of Jesus was not a supernatural fast. Satan can't say, well, you know, I was trying to tempt him and I chose this time and you just supernaturally sustained him. Or no, that didn't happen with Jesus. So those are four different types of fast. And now let's take a look, section B, as it relates to Jesus, section B, the relationship between the baptism and the temptations of Jesus. Because remember in the last lecture, I said that the part of the baptism, I mean, we'll have a quiz on that coming up tomorrow, but part of the baptism, not only was it not a baptism of repentance, it was to fulfill all righteousness. Thirdly, remember, it was a time of divine approval. Do you remember that? Time of divine approval. After that time of divine approval comes the satanic challenge. And here is the relationship between the baptism and the temptations. You see, in the baptism of Jesus, in this time of divine approval, the Father in heaven expresses his full confidence in his Son. Now listen carefully to the shift. The Father in heaven places full confidence in his Son. What does he say? This is my beloved Son, right? I'm well pleased in him. Okay? In the temptations now, the Son must express his full confidence in his Father. You see the change? Father places full confidence in the Son at the baptism. Son must now express his full confidence in his Father. Because when Satan comes, he will come to question what happened at the baptism. Oh, you heard voices, did you? You think you're the Son of God. Lots of people think they're the Son of God. And many more people hear voices, you know. So here comes the satanic challenge. Jesus is beginning his ministry. He's been baptized. He's beginning his work as Messiah. And Satan comes and hits him with more intensity than Jesus has ever experienced in the past. It is now the time that he must express his full confidence in his Father. Now, as we talk about the relationship between the baptism and the temptations, some of you may remember reading, and here's a text you may want to write in your notes, in Matthew 4 and verse 1, we're talking about the temptations. It says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Do you remember reading that? You say, wait a minute. Are you saying that the Spirit led Jesus to be tempted? No. I don't believe that God leads anyone into temptation. I believe the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, knowing that there he would be tempted, but Jesus didn't go there to be tempted. Why did Jesus go there? Well, what was he doing? He was fasting. And what's the purpose of a fast? To get closer to God. So Jesus is going into the wilderness to fast and pray, to be attentive to God. I like the expression in Desire of Ages, if you want to write the page down, page 114. I may ask you about this. Desire of Ages, page 114, says he went there, here's three words, four words, to contemplate his mission. That's an interesting expression. So he's not going there to say, okay, Satan, go ahead and tempt me now. No. He's saying, I'm going to fast and pray, as you said, to be attentive to God. Lord, the mission's begun. What do you want me to do? Later he'll say, I don't do anything of myself. Only as the Father reveals to me those things I do. But Satan chooses this time. Jesus has gone to fast and pray. You say, well, how long will he fast and pray? And the answer is, as long as the Father tells him to stay there. And there's something that some of you may want to research later, maybe write a doctoral dissertation on it later. But why did the Father keep him there for 40 days? And what was the parallel between his 40 days in the wilderness and the 40 years of wandering for the children of Israel in a wilderness? Well, what's the significance of that 40-day period? Rather than, you say, is it more value to go for 40 days than for 2 days? Or was there something symbolic about that amount of time? But whatever conclusion you come to, Jesus at the end of that time is seriously weakened. And Satan chooses this time to attack him. Well, there are various views regarding the temptations. I want to give two common views, and one of them, I believe, is biblical. Various views regarding these temptations that are recorded in the gospel record. A first view, which I believe is biblical, is that this was a literal encounter between Jesus, Son of God, and Satan, fallen angel. That actually Satan appeared out there in the wilderness. Jesus is there praying, being attentive to God, and this fallen angel, once called Lucifer, now Satan, appears. Okay? So that's, I believe, the biblical view. And we're going to talk about the nature of this enemy in just a moment. But I want to suggest to you that when he appears, he does not appear and reveal his true identity. In fact, it may be that he looked more like an angel of light than an angel of darkness. He may have even looked more like one reflecting the glory of heaven than Jesus, who is seriously weakened after 40 days. But one view, which I believe is biblical, is that it was a real encounter. That means it really happened in the wilderness. There were real rocks that Satan pointed to and said, turn them into bread. That he really went to the pinnacle of the temple. That he really took him to a high mountain. That this actually happened. Now, remember that, because we'll come back to it a little later. A second view, though, under these explanations, and this is common among some who would try to explain away particularly the supernatural element of the gospel record. These would be people who would also explain away the miracles of Jesus as that's just kind of a myth to give you some understanding of the teaching of Jesus. They would say that this was more a parable. A parable. And you would want to put after parable, not literal, in parenthesis. Because you might say, well, some parables could actually be true, right? Like the Good Samaritan, maybe it actually happened, and so he uses a real story. But when they say parable, talking about this, they mean not literal. It's a parable. It's a parable about a spiritual struggle between good and evil. Well, that's tricky, and words can be confusing at times, because you would say to me, well, it was a spiritual struggle, right? Yeah. Right? But the way that they would use those words, they would be saying, okay, but there's spiritual struggle, but not a literal event taking place. Okay? It reminds me of someone who came to a church where I was working as a pastor, and they said, well, that was a wonderful sermon about the second coming of Jesus, you know. It was really so exciting to hear what Jesus taught about his return. He said, our pastor teaches that too. I said, that's really wonderful. I said, you may want to ask him about that. And they said, okay. So they went and they asked him, they said, Pastor, do you believe in the return of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus? And his response was, it depends what you mean by that. And they realized that though the words were there, if you say, well, I mean, like literal, like, you know, clouds rolling back, you know, lightning, you find that when you actually ask, they don't believe what you thought they believed. That's why the Bible says you shouldn't always believe without testing to see if the things are so or not. So some would explain and say, well, yeah, it's talking about a spiritual struggle, but it's not talking about something that actually happened. In fact, they would also say that probably this evil force doesn't exist. It's just the dark side, if you will. Which brings us to section D, the nature of the adversary. Because whenever the enemy is referred to in the gospel record, he's always spoken of very specifically. It's not just, and there was some kind of negative feeling in the air. Huh? No. Specific being, specific name. And there are two main titles given to this enemy. Luke and Matthew often use the term diabolos. Diabolos. Diabolos means the accuser. Or to accuse. You want to remember these definitions. The accuser. It speaks about his relationship to us. He accuses us. It literally means one who thrusts through. Diabolos. Well, it doesn't sound like a very nice person. Supernatural being in rebellion against God. Diabolos. That's pretty close to the Spanish speaking, yeah, Diablo. Okay? And then another title, Satanas, or Satan, as we often refer to the enemy, which means to oppose, or the opposer. And this speaks about this fallen angel's relationship to God. He opposes God. He accuses you and he opposes God. Mark often uses this title when speaking about the enemy. But whether Diabolos or Satanas, it's very specific, a very specific enemy who's in battle, in controversy with Jesus. Which brings us to major section 2, the nature of the temptations for Jesus. We'll see that as Diabolos, the enemy, comes, that he has a very specific intention in causing Jesus to sin. Section A I've entitled The Second Adam. Because you see, Jesus was more than just one other individual on the planet. Jesus comes, as I read the New Testament, as the second Adam. He comes to undo the damage that was caused by Adam's sin and its consequence upon the human race. And it seems, as you read the New Testament, that we choose whether we stay with Adam and the consequence of that, or whether we stand with Jesus and the wonderful consequence of standing with him. So you see, if Jesus is coming as the new leader of the race to provide a way of salvation, if Satan can bring Jesus down, he not only has one more person on the planet who sinned, but he has shipwrecked, he has forced, what word would we use? He's kind of derailed the plan for salvation of the human race. So Jesus becomes public enemy number one for the kingdom of darkness. If he can bring Jesus down, then we all go down. There's no way out. There's only the way of Adam's sin, which brings death. Now I want to go back to Adam's sin, because if Jesus came to stand the test that Adam failed, I want you to understand what Adam's test was, and then we'll look at the specific temptations of Jesus. So let's go back to the very beginning. We find it in the book of beginnings in Genesis. And God creates a perfect world, and he creates some perfect beings, and they have the names of Adam and Eve, and they have the choice to love God. In fact, you can't love unless you choose. But with the choice to love God is also the choice to turn away, right? That's a choice that a person has. And so in Genesis we read that God gives them, if you will, a test, a sign of their loyalty. He says, in the garden, you can eat of any of the fruit of the trees, but there's one tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not eat of the fruit of that tree. In fact, you mustn't even touch it, lest you die. And so there's a clear sign of allegiance and obedience to God. He's provided everything they need. The scripture doesn't tell us all of the details of what happened in that perfect environment, but it does tell us that on one occasion, Eve came to the tree. And as she came to the tree, there was a serpent that spoke to her. Now you say, I didn't know serpents could speak. They can't. That should have been her clue that she was in the wrong place at the wrong time. We find that behind that serpent, is Diablos, the enemy. And he calls Eve and says, what's been said to you? You know, we can't go near this tree. We can't even. Has God said to you? And the temptation begins. And Eve takes the fruit. And she eats it. And then she goes to her husband. Now I want you to notice something very different. This is Adam's test. And she says, Adam, I took this fruit and I ate it and I didn't die. Actually, I feel good. Now, Eve was deceived, but Adam is not deceived. He knows what she's done. And the consequence of her sin is what? So what's the test for Adam? Well, I want to tell you it's the basis of every temptation, and it's the basis of the temptations of Jesus. So I want to give it to you, and then we'll talk about it. Here's the test. Will Adam trust fully in God? Will he trust fully in God? Or will he take things into his own hands? That's the test. It's the basis of every temptation. Will I trust fully in God? Or will I take things into my own hands? Now, what would it mean to trust fully in God in that situation? What would it mean?
I think he doubted God's ability to find him another.
Okay, so what it would mean is that he would say, God, I know that Eve has done something that is out of harmony with your will, and the consequence of that is death, but I'm going to trust you that you will care for that situation. However God chose to. Do you believe that God would have provided a way of escape or rescue just for Eve? She was the only one. Would Jesus have come just for Eve? You say, yeah, the God I know, he loves everyone as individuals. So, but that's difficult because Adam loves Eve. How much does he love her? Perfectly, right? He's perfect. So he loves her perfectly, and he's got to trust fully in God that God is going to provide for this situation, because it's not good for man to be alone, and he was delighted to have such a wonderful companion. So he's either got to trust fully in God or take things into his own hands. And what does it mean for him to take things into his own hands? Think about it. What does that mean? It means to take the fruit, right? But what does taking the fruit, what does he know? He's not deceived, is he? He's not like, you'll be like God. Nobody's deceiving him. What does he know will happen when he takes the fruit and eats it? He's going to die. You say, so you're telling me that Adam, in taking this fruit, he's not deceived. He's basically saying that he would rather die than live without Eve. He's taking things into his own hands and he's saying, well, I'll do it this way because I can't see myself. Now, at first hearing, some of you might say, that's so sweet. You know, it's so romantic. You know, that you would rather die. But sin is always deception. Because as soon as he disobeys against God, his attitude towards Eve changes. His nature becomes twisted, and that perfect love is gone. What seemed to be such a good choice becomes a very bad choice. And when God comes looking for them in the garden and says, well, where are you? Well, I was hiding because I'm naked. Well, who told you you were naked? You know, that woman. That's probably the first time that Eve cried. That woman that you gave me. It was her fault. Whoa, what happened? By the way, we've been doing that ever since, right? Blaming people. Yeah. And she picked up pretty quickly and says, that stupid snake. You know? That wasn't the exact word she used, but you know, that was the thought in mind. You know, she blamed the snake. It's the snake's fault. And because of Adam's rebellion, because instead of trusting and fully in God, he takes things into his own hands, sin comes. And as the leader of the race, sin comes not only to him, but it comes to his children. And sin and death to his grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And we are in a hopeless situation unless a new leader of the race comes to provide a way of escape that we might identify with him and his life rather than with Adam and the death that's come through Adam. So you see, Satan, it's more than just one more person to tempt. Because Jesus comes as the savior of the whole race, and if Satan can bring Jesus down, he's won. At least on this planet. Which brings us, section B, to the three tests. With what we've studied so far about what was happening, I want you to come with me now to the three tests. And let's look in Matthew chapter 4. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open your Bible. We're going to look at these three tests that Jesus faces. What's the first test? He's out there in the wilderness. He's contemplating his mission. He's praying to God. He's obviously had to seriously limit his physical activity. If you've got a subheading in your Bible, if not, if you read down into verse 3, what's the first test? Stones into bread, right? Now, I don't know about you. I always heard this was a test of appetite, and there's a sense in which it is, but I always thought it was like, you know, eat another slice of pizza, you know, or, you know, more ice cream, you know. It's just like, oh, that's bad, you know. Jesus was tempted like that, you know. But I want to tell you, this is much more subtle than it looks. This isn't just to have another, you know, have a second dessert. Oh, that's bad. Let's look at the story. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert. The Spirit knowing, of course, that Jesus would experience the satanic challenge, tempted by the devil. Verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Indication? He's dying. At this vulnerable time, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, I want you to notice the way that the tempter presents himself. What is it? What's his line? What's his angle? Doubt. If. You say, well, what's that referring back to, if you're the Son of God? What's that referring back to? To the baptism. Because what happened at the baptism? The Father spoke. And what did the Father say? "You're my Son. I'm well pleased in you." Oh, you heard voices, did you? Huh. So what are you doing out here in the desert dying? If you're the Son of God, you've got to do something or you're going to die out here. You've got to take things into your own hands. Now, it's interesting that in this temptation, by the way, the temptation is more powerful than it seems, because Jesus came with a deep longing, or the Son of God became flesh in the person of Jesus, with the deep longing to save what? The world. You're not going to save the world. You're going to die out here. They'll just find you in a crumpled heap. It's all over unless you take things into your own hands. But I want you to notice, even in the temptation, that the devil is recognizing who Jesus is. if I were to come up to Nathan, right? And I were to say to Nathan, do you like pizza? You like pizza? Okay. I'm going to tempt Nathan right now, okay? See that large board over there? I'm going to tempt Nathan to turn that large board into a big pizza to share with his friends. Now, Nathan's looking at me like, you're absurd. You know. Or perhaps, go ahead and tempt me again, you know. Why isn't that a difficult temptation for Nathan to resist? Because he can't do it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everything that Satan tempted us to do, we couldn't do? It'd be easy then, wouldn't it? Can't do it. In going to Jesus and saying, see those rocks over there? You're dying, right? See those rocks there? You could turn those rocks into bread. You could save yourself out here. What is he recognizing? That Jesus is no ordinary man. That if Jesus were to take things into his own hands, they are not only the hands of a man, Jesus of Nazareth, but they are also the hands of God, the eternal Son of God. By taking trust fully in the Father and doing things himself, he would be committing what? Sin. But Satan, even in the temptation, is recognizing that Jesus could do it. He recognizes, even though he comes with doubt, who Jesus really is. Now, let's just say that you went over to the village market there, the post office, and you saw an elderly gentleman walking along, you know, dropping $20 bills out of his pocket, you know, the new ones, the ones that look like Monopoly, you know, and they're falling out on, you know, and you walk along and say, man, I've been praying for more money. I need some cash, you know, it's kind of tight, you know, coming off to college, you know, and you think it would, you know, I could just kind of scratch my leg, $20, you know, $40. Some might be tempted to do that rather than go up and say, excuse me, sir, you're dropping $20 bills, you know, you just wanted to give them back to you, you know. We might be tempted to do it. Why? It's within our power. We could pick them up. Easy. So Satan recognizes that Jesus is more than just a man. But I want you to notice how Jesus responds. Verse 4. Jesus answered, it is written. Oh, wait a minute, let me find my Bible. No, he'd memorized the scriptures. And the Holy Spirit, as he promised would happen in John 14, for you, in the time of your need, if you memorize God's word, the Holy Spirit brings to his remembrance a word of God. And he says, no, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, if you have a chain reference in your Bible, can you tell me where that's found? It's in the book of Deuteronomy. I think that was one of the favorite books of Jesus. He quotes from it frequently. Deuteronomy, what? Chapter 8 and verse 3. So apparently Jesus had prepared himself. While, back to what we studied before, he had not submitted himself to the education of his day. He was not unlearned. He was disciplined in his learning of the Word of God. And in this temptation, the temptation is you're dying out here. Yes, it's an appetite thing, but it's not just have another something to eat. It's you're dying. You've got to do something instead of trusting fully in God. I suggest, says the enemy, you take things into your own hands. Jesus says, no, I won't. I would rather die than remove my trust in my Father. Second temptation. All right? Number two, first stones into bread. What's the second test? Well, you say it depends whether you're reading Luke or Matthew. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 4. So the second one is the pinnacle of the temple, right? And notice what happens now. The word in the Greek literally means the highest point. The highest point of the temple. You're saying, you mean this literally happened, that that the devil actually took Jesus, transported him, and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple? And here, of course, the skeptic would say, of course not. You know, this is just a non-literal parable of a spiritual struggle or something in his mind. And my answer is, no, it happened. That's what the text says happened. You say, but wait a minute. So the devil takes him up there, and of course, what does the devil want to do to Jesus? He'll kill him. He tried to kill him when he was a child, right? So you mean that he takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple and doesn't just push him off? Why doesn't Satan just push Jesus off of the pinnacle? You know what? You know what? You'd think that you would think that Satan would catch on as to who was in charge. You know? Just like in the story of Job. Well, he'll curse you to your face if you take away his blessings. And God says, okay, I'll remove the hedge of protection. I hope you pray for the hedge of protection about your family, because all hell breaks loose when the hedge comes away. But I'll take away the hedge, but you can't take his life. Remember the story? What happens? All of his possessions are decimated. All of his children are killed. But he remains alive. Okay? You would think, why? Because Satan would love to have killed Job, but he can't. Because who's in charge? You'd think he'd catch on. He would love to have pushed Jesus off of the pinnacle of the temple. Father says, okay, I'll allow you to take him there. You test him. He's going to trust fully in me rather than take things into his own hands. Well, you see, I'm going to do this. Father says, you can do that, but no more. You know who's in charge. And Jesus is on the pinnacle of the temple. And notice again the approach that Satan takes. Verse 6. What does he say? Same thing. You still think you're the Son of God, don't you? Well, if you are, doubt, the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now, at first reading, that seems the most ridiculous temptation that I've ever heard. I mean, like, Satan, you really could have done better than that. You had several thousand years to think about it. I mean, I don't know what's incredibly... If we take Julia here. Julia looks like a pretty, you know, reasonable person. We take Julia. We'll all go together, going, rah, 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 Julia, right? And we'll walk her out the hallway to that little bridge going out of Brock Hall. You know what I mean? There's a bit of a drop there. And we stand her up on the railing. And we say, jump, jump, jump. She's going to look at us and say, you're nuts. Well, maybe not that, but, you know, whatever expression you use, you're not wrapped tight. Well, we're just tempting you to jump. And she's like, duh, that's not a temptation to me. I don't really want to break both of my legs. So what is Satan doing? Does that seem like a huge temptation to you? Someone takes you to the top of Brock Hall and says, jump. You're like, nope. That was easy. Any other temptations? But notice that Satan brings scripture. By the way, this is much more subtle than it looks. I never did understand it. I still only am beginning to understand it. But Satan says, you like scripture? I'll quote you some scripture. I'll take it out of context, so I'll make it say something a little different from what it says. But... He says, it is written, by the way, Satan knows the Bible too, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Huh. Oh, so you think you're the Son of God, do you? Well, I'll tell you what. Here we are up on the temple. Perfect way to prove who you are. Of course, you're going to do it your way rather than God's way. And all you have to do is jump. And God's going to have to come to your aid, because it says in the Bible that he'll send his angels. Now, if you read carefully the context, it's not talking about doing presumptuous things. That's the key. The word presumption means trying to force God to do things your way, presuming upon God, presumption. Yeah, you know, but he doesn't mention that. He just says, well, God will really have to take care of you if you're the Son of God, so you don't just, you know, really get hurt there at the bottom or die. He'll have to send his angels, and they'll catch you. And of course, that would be a wonderful demonstration to everybody that you are indeed the Messiah. But again, he's asking Jesus to stop trusting in the Father to reveal who he is and try to do it his own way. That's as illogical as someone here saying, I'm going to go over and sit on the train tracks. You know, I love God. I really feel I'm close to God. So I'm going to go sit on the train tracks, and when the train comes, I'm just going to sing, you know, Jesus will take care of me. He loves me. You know, well, I believe Jesus will take care of you. He'll speak into your ear and say, get off the track. You know, if you don't get off the track, the train will roll over you. And it is a sin to put yourself in a situation of danger and try to force God. So I'll really show people that God is real. I'm going to jump off this bridge. And I was like, that's not the way I'm going to show them that I'm real. Show them in other ways. What makes this temptation all more subtle is the Jewish expectation, which I'd like you to know. It helps me to understand. Because you see, experts on Judaism in this time tell us that the Jewish expectation was that when Messiah came, that he would descend into the temple courts. It's like, do it the way that people expect. You don't have to trust fully in the Father. You can do it your way. God will have to go along with you. And you could come down. They don't believe in you. They don't follow you. That's what they're expecting to happen. Jesus says, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Where's that found? Yeah, again in Deuteronomy. I guess he memorized that scroll, Deuteronomy 6. The Holy Spirit brings another word to his mind from the scriptures he's memorized. And it's interesting, and this relates to the whole power of scripture in our defense against the enemy. But Satan doesn't argue when the word comes. When the word of God comes, the Holy Spirit brings the right word, and Satan's like, oh, can't argue with that. Third temptation. I want you to notice an important shift in the third temptation. If you have a Bible with you, Matthew 4 and verse 8, and then verse 9. What is different about the third test? Anybody? Okay. No longer does the devil say, if you're the Son of God. No longer does he conceal his identity. It appears that his strategy changes, and it's as if he's saying, okay, you know who I am, and I know who you are. And you've come to save the world. Took him on a high mountain, showed him the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. And then here's his line. The devil says, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. What is Satan offering Jesus? What's the temptation? Oh, you want the world? Came for the world? I will give it to you. Now, that's a lie, but before we look at the lie, what is he offering Jesus? A chance to go a way other than the Father's way. A chance, as Jennifer said, to take the easy way out. By the way, be careful when Satan offers you the easy way out. It usually is dead end, or there's a trap of some kind. Maybe I shouldn't say usually. It is a dead end, or there is a trap, because God's way is always the best way. But sometimes Satan will say, well, you don't have to do that. You can just take this way. It's easy. You don't have to. You remember what you thought about when you were at the temple, you know, about Lamb of God, sin of the world? You don't have to do that, the sacrifice. You can just, I'll just give it to you if you bow down and worship me. There are two lies, of course, couched in that offer of Satan. What are the two lies? First of all, the world doesn't belong to him. He claims dominion because he wrested it from our first parent, Adam. But the world didn't belong to Adam either. The world belongs to God. He's the creator of the world. But it was given to Adam to have dominion over it. Satan says, well, I brought Adam under my dominion, so then the earth is under my dominion. But you're absolutely right. It's not his to give. That's the first lie. What's the second lie? You really think if Jesus had said, okay, bowed down and worshipped him, that Satan would have given him the world? You think so? You think he's that principled and honest? Jesus said he's a liar from the beginning, father of lies. We get tempted to do things and think, well, you know, so Satan says, well, just do this. It'll work out okay. And Satan laughs in your face when it backfires and you look like a fool. He's not on your side. He's not on anyone's side. He's certainly not on Jesus' side. He had no intention of doing that. He would have brought Jesus, if Jesus had sinned, into the same consequence in which Adam found himself. And Jesus replies, away from me. Get behind me, Satan. You who oppose God, get behind me. That's a sentence we ought to memorize. Huh? Ought to use it. When Satan tempts us, get behind me, Satan. And again, the Spirit of God brings a word of God to him. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Verse 11, then the devil left him and angels came. Jesus so weakened at this time in this controversy, angels came and attended to him. It's interesting in the parallel passage in Luke that it says, the devil had finished this tempting. He left him until an opportune time. So, this isn't the end of the temptations for Jesus, but it is, if you will, the end of this great confrontation. Satan leaves, defeated three times. And I want to suggest to you, just a note in closing, a couple of lessons that Jesus learned. And we can put that under section C. Lessons learned. Two lessons, I believe, under section C that Jesus learned from these temptations. Number one, Jesus learned that when trusting fully in the Father, victory is sure. Even though, and we may never fully understand the intensity of those temptations and how subtle they were, to save himself from death so that he could save the world, to somehow win the attention of the people he so much wanted to save, or to find some easy way other than the way of suffering. But Jesus learned that by trusting fully in the Father, that victory was sure, that Satan could be and would be overcome. But there was a second lesson that he learned. And it's related to the third temptation. And that was that he must take the way of suffering and death. He decided at the beginning of his ministry that he would not choose an easy way out. He was the Lamb of God. He would, through his sacrifice, provide salvation for all who trusted in him. And so here at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus renounces any other option than the way the Father has set before him. I want you to learn one lesson from this lecture, and then we'll pray together, just to share with you. Because and we're going to talk about this actually in the next lecture, but many of you at various times experience satanic attack. I don't mean by that necessarily that supernatural beings appear in your room or that you experience the presence of evil in unusual ways, though some may. But the temptation to turn away from trusting fully in God comes to all of us. And I want to encourage you, not only that Jesus gained the victory for us and is our perfect Savior, but also that you can experience victory over the enemy as you trust fully in God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this reminder that while Satan is indeed a deceiver, a liar, and like a roaring lion, the Bible says, seeking to destroy people, that we do not need to be filled with fear. We do not need to be intimidated if we have chosen to stand with Jesus Christ. That Satan is defeated, and he will be defeated in our lives as we trust fully in you. And Father, while we're praying here, we want to just pray for some of our loved ones and maybe friends or family members who don't know you. We realize that they are in danger because the enemy knows that he has just a little time. And we pray for those that we love today, our family members, our friends, perhaps classmates from high school or college. We pray that you would send angels to them to protect them, and that they might understand that their safety is found in trusting in Jesus as their deliverer. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog, plus many other items, are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 25 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.